Turning in your Bibles to the Old Testament book of Nahum. The Old Testament book of Nahum. Perhaps for many people, this is the first time we're really hearing sermons from this Old Testament prophet. Indeed, there's much to learn here. It's a heavy book. In fact, it's entitled An Oracle or a Burden Concerning Nineveh, the Book and Vision of Nahum of Elkosh. Today we turn to chapter 2 as we really get into the heart of what Nahum was given to preach to the people of Judah, the final destruction of Nineveh, that capital of the Assyrian army, which finally took place in the year of 612 BC as the Medes, the Babylonians, came up against this mighty city. Let's begin reading in verse number 1 and read down to the end of the chapter. This is God's word. The scatterer has come up against you. Man the ramparts, watch the road, dress for battle, collect all your strength. For the Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob as the majesty of Israel. For plunderers have plundered them and ruined their branches. The shield of his mighty men is red. His soldiers are clothed in scarlet. The chariots come with flashing metal on the day he musters them. The cypress spears are brandished. The chariots race madly through the streets. They rush to and fro through the squares. They gleam like torches. They dart like lightning. He remembers his officers. They stumble as they go. They hasten to the wall. The siege tower is set up. The river gates are open. The palace melts away. Its mistress is stripped. She is carried off, her slave girls lamenting, moaning like doves and beating their breasts. Nineveh is like a pool whose waters run away. Halt, halt, they cry, but none turns back. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold. There's no end of the treasure or of the wealth of all precious things. Desolate, desolation and ruin. Hearts melt and knees tremble. Anguish is in all loins. All faces grow pale. Where is the lion's den? The feeding place of the young lions. Where the lion and lioness went. Where his cubs were with none to disturb. The lion tore enough for his cubs and strangled prey for his lionesses. He filled his caves with prey and his den with torn flesh. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall no longer be heard. Let's pray. Father, we come before you as we open your word, and we would ask that you would give us ears to hear, hearts to understand. Father, here is a prophecy that was given to your servant Nahum. And in the following decades, it was fulfilled. You are a God who knows the beginning and the end, and the ends from the beginning. Father, you have recorded for us the fall of that mighty city, Nineveh, that we might learn the way in which you act toward evil and toward those who stand against you. We pray, O Lord, that we would humble ourselves before your word and that your word would strengthen and build us up as those who worship the true and living God. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the message of the Bible, for those of you who have read it and heard it preached regularly, and certainly the message of this book of Nahum, is that God himself triumphs over evil and sets his captives free. Indeed, it's true. God himself triumphs over evil and sets his captives free. You might raise your eyebrows at that statement. Perhaps all you might do is look at this past week's headlines and wonder, gruesome discovery in New Mexican compound, 5 adults arrested, 11 children rescued, some apparently kidnapped and being trained to bring harm to others. The body of a 3-year-old child is found. Socially and politically, people gather in our nation's capital and are at one another's throats. Another headline this morning, a sexual assault epidemic on our college campuses, and the stories go on and on. Well, the prophecy of Nahum has done us a good service, has done a good service to the people of his day as well as now, by this vivid description of the wrath of God on the city of Nineveh. Last week we learned from chapter 1 about the God who is there. 10 times in chapter 1 we find the word the Lord, the name the Lord, Yahweh. We see that God is a God of jealousy and vengeance, and he is a God who is good to his people and recovering his own. Here in chapter 2, Nahum then follows the movements of the siege and the plundering of the city. Friends, to get an idea of the kind of international atrocities the kings of Assyria had committed over the centuries, listen to one short excerpt from their royal records. One king writes, "I built a pillar over against the city gate, and I flayed the chief men who had revolted, and I covered the pillar with their skins. Some I walled up within the pillar, and some upon the pillar on stakes I impaled." He continues, "Many captives from among them I burned with fire, and many I captured alive. From some I cut off their hands and their fingers, and from others I cut off their noses and ears, and the eyes of many men I put out." And it goes on. Nahum's vision of the fall of Nineveh in chapter 2 will answer at least 3 questions for us, as it did for the people of Judah. It will answer in verses 1 and 2, does God care about evil's rampage? Does God care about evil's rampage? And then in verses 3 through 10, as we see this actual siege take place, it answers the question, does God have the power to overcome evil? Does he care? And if he does care, does he have the power to do something about it? And finally, in the closing 3 verses of this chapter, Nahum's vision of the fall of Nineveh will answer the question, will God actually and ultimately put an end to evil? Will he do it? Will he do it? A world like ours, a world like ours that is so accustomed to gratifying the desires of the flesh, should take heed to the vivid warning before it's too late. What we learn from Nineveh, and later from the fall of Babylon, and ultimately from Revelation chapter 12 or chapter 18, where God pronounces ultimate triumph over the kingdom of wickedness, is that God indeed will have the last say over the kingdom of wickedness. The fall of Nineveh should also convince the people of God that God's hand alone is the source of our deliverance. Indeed, it serves as a shadow of God's ultimate deliverance over the oppression that comes to us from sin and Satan and death. Well, consider then the first question that Nahum's vision of the fall of Nineveh answers. Does God care about evil's rampage? Does he care? The answer is exceedingly yes. God cares about evil's rampage. He sees it, and though we learn from chapter 1 that he is slow to anger, yet we also read, he will by no means clear the guilty, chapter 1, verse 3. And so now in chapter 2, Nahum sounds the alarm. Trouble heads for this mighty city. Notice in verse number 1, the scatterer has come up against you. The scatterer has come up against you. For almost two centuries, the Assyrian Empire had been a powerful scatterer of peoples and nations, Israel included. In chapter 2, we read that even Judah had felt the plundering of this mighty empire. And now, in painful irony, they will come face to face with the one who will justly do to them as they have done to others. The prophet shouts four commands you'd expect to hear in a city that's under attack. Man the ramparts. In other words, get the men to the wall. The city of Nineveh had an inner wall of more than 60 feet high. It had defense towers exceeding 100 feet. It had the Tigris River on one side and a moat on the other. It was surrounded by suburbs and even an outlying wall. It felt defensible. Preparing for battle was almost second nature to the Assyrians, but time would show how futile the preparations this time would be. Nahum tells us once again who this is. Look at verse number 2. For the Lord, we read, is the scatterer that comes against the city. For the Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob as the majesty of Israel. We learn that the Lord, in chapter 1, is a jealous God, an avenging God, that God is totally committed to maintaining the covenant relationship with the nation he raised up to display his glory and his grace. And yet this very people, these descendants of Abraham and Jacob, did not always remain faithful to their covenant with God. They turned to false gods, to the sexual immorality of their neighbors. And when they refused to repent and return to the Lord, he allowed this very empire, the Assyrian Empire, to serve as a rod of discipline to drive his people back to their true love and to their true life. The northern kingdom of Israel's 10 tribes were trounced and scattered in 722 BC. And the southern kingdom of Judah itself went through decades of losses to Assyria. Friends, the message of Nahum is a sobering and yet wonderful one. Even though Israel's sins had brought them to this chaotic situation, God would sovereignly intervene. Notice, Nahum says, plunders had plundered them and ruined their branches. Time and time again in the Old Testament, we see God referring to the nation of Israel as a fruitful vine, a vine that he had planted and desired to see fruitful. Indeed, God does care about evil's rampage, and he will come against this evil and oppressive empire. Yes, this is God's pattern of action against evil. That's what we're reading in the prophecy of Nahum. Evil so often manifested in Old Testament times by empires who opposed the kingdom of God, and so often manifested in our day, as the Apostle Paul describes, as lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to parents. Paul goes on, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, brutal, slanderous, without self-control, not loving good, reckless, swollen with conceit. The list goes on and on as Paul characterizes the age in which we live. The message of Nahum is a humbling one, but it is also a hopeful one. Israel's sin had brought them into this horrific situation, but God's grace restores the majesty of Jacob as the majesty of Israel. Friends, think about this. As God transformed the patriarch Jacob and renamed him Israel, changing him from a deceiver and supplanter to one who would be recognized as a prince with God, so God says here that he would restore his people from these humbling days under chastisement to the glory days, the likes of the time of David and Solomon. Friends, Nahum's message would be used by God to encourage his people to take up the repentance of King Manasseh and the coming reforms of King Josiah. Christian, do you see? God not only cares about the evil out there, God cares about the evil in here. What would you tell a husband who is allowing selfishness or pornography or drunkenness to threaten his covenant relationship with his wife? Friends, I think you would take up Jesus' words from Matthew chapter 5 and say, radically amputate it and be restored to faithfulness with your wife. What does James say to those who are quarrelsome and concerned about satisfying their own desires? He says, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with this world is enmity with God? Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And so, Christian, as we read of God's actions against the nation of Nineveh, let us be hopeful and let us be humbled. Though our sins may bring us into chaotic consequences, though God may allow us to feel the effects of our sin, the temptations of Satan and the effects of death, still God loves his children and he works toward our restoration. And that's what we see unfolding in chapter 2. As God is bringing his wrath against this evil nation, so God is working restoration for his people. Well, Nahum's vision of the fall of Nineveh answers a second question. In verses 3 through 10, Nahum answers the question, does God have the power to overcome evil? Okay, we've learned that God has a problem with evil. God cares. He sees it, and he has a problem with it. Can he do anything about it? Well, until the messages the likes of Nahum, few people in Jerusalem dared to dream or even believe that God might finally deliver them. The destruction of Nineveh in verses 3 through 10 then becomes the central focus of this chapter, with colorful images and a step-by-step progression. Nahum paints for us the attack and the defeat. Israel had seen the power of Assyria. They had watched their northern 10 tribes get wiped off the map by Assyrian might. But here, Nahum relates the sights and sounds of God's coming against this city that his people might picture his power and know of his might. Church, this prophecy that we're reading and its historical fulfillment reminds us that God is active in the progress of history. God is active in the progress of history. And that's important to us. That's important because Jesus said, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If it persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Many believers are finding that true even now. As we sit here in our own peaceful environment, there are Christians around the world that are finding that to be true. And so we must pray as the early church prayed. Sovereign Lord, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in it, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak with word, your word with boldness. Friends, this is what we should pray for as a church. This is what we should pray for throughout the week. Wives, as you watch your husbands often go off to work, you're caring for the children, you watch them go off for work in a very difficult environment, you should pray for them. God, you are active in our day and age. You are active in the progress of history. Would you be with my husband? Would you help him to be a light in a difficult place in this crooked and perverse generation? Friends, learn from the fall of Nineveh that God has the power to overcome evil. Notice in verse number 3, Nahum tells us, the shield of his mighty men is red, his soldiers are clothed in scarlet. The chariots have come with flashing metal on the day he musters them. The cypress spears are brandished, The chariots race madly through the streets. They rush to and fro through the squares. They gleam like torches. They dart like lightning. Even today, the colors red and scarlet relate to alarm. Our exit signs, our fire alarm system is colored in red so that if those things go off, if there's danger, we know where to go, we know what to do. Those who are carrying out here the vengeance of God in Nineveh are pictured with shields and uniforms of red. It gives the appearance of an army whose weapons and clothes are soaked with the blood of their enemies. Their fast and armored chariots dart through the suburbs as if unstoppable. Their long and strong and flexible spears as if indefensible. Nahum sees as this army serving as servants of God advances toward the city's inner wall. Notice in verse number 5, he remembers his officers. They stumble as they go. They hasten to the wall. The siege tower is set up. Taken together, these officers or noblemen are probably not retreating Ninevite soldiers, but mighty men making a rush for the wall, stumbling as they go, perhaps in the hurry or maybe over the carnage, as they set up the siege tower and begin to breach the city. You feel the adrenaline flowing, and you may wonder, can God see it through? Will he complete the mission? Indeed, he has the power to overcome evil. Look at verse number 6. The river gates are open. The palace melts away. Its mistress is stripped. She is carried off, her slave girls lamenting, moaning like doves and beating their breasts. The palace falls. The enemy is overcome. Rivers that Nineveh looked to as their provision and protection now become the very means of their demise. Somehow, it appears the attacking forces manipulate the water in order to overwhelm the palace. And like a woman stripped of her royalty, its people are exiled as slaves. Having described an unimaginable defeat, Nahum moves now to identify this desolate and humbled city. Look at verse number 8. Nineveh is like a pool whose water runs away. Halt, halt, they cry, but none turn back. Friends, Nahum looks on in this vision that God is giving him of what will take place against this wicked city, and he sees this once glorious oasis has sprung a leak. Its walls have been breached, and panicked residents and deserting soldiers are running for their lives. Now the looters are looted. Look at verse number 9. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold. There's no end to the treasure and the wealth of all precious things. For more than 2 centuries, the Assyrians filled their treasures with the spoils of war and the tribute of vassals. Now God, Yahweh, brings a complete reversal of fortunes. 3 similar words in the Hebrew are piled up to describe what Nahum is seeing: desolate, desolation, and ruin. So like a witness of a horrific firestorm, onlookers are gripped in terror, hearts melt, knees tremble, anguish in all loins, and all faces grow pale. Friends, try to grasp that a once powerful and fearless people are brought to the end of themselves as strength and color all drains out of their bodies. And all the stuff that made the Assyrians great, courage, perseverance, wealth, it's all gone. Watching the collapse and plunder of Nineveh reminds us of how Jesus described why he came and what he came to do. In Mark chapter 3, After Jesus performed a miracle, there were those who were opposing his ministry. And they began to say that Jesus is doing these works in the power of Satan. And Jesus replies, "Are you kidding me? I'm casting out demons by the power of Satan? No, a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. No, what am I here doing? Well, if one will plunder the house of a strong man, he must first bind the strong man, and then he will plunder the house." And that is exactly what Jesus Christ came to do. He came to this earth in the realm of darkness and the kingdom of Satan to bind the strong man and to plunder his house. To render Satan powerless by his cross and set his captives free from being slaves to sin and being servants to righteousness. My friends, if you are a Christian here today and you are so discouraged, looking back just over this past week at the sin that we still are seeing crop up in our lives, this indwelling sin, take heart. God has the power to overcome this sin. God, through Christ on the cross, has triumphed over Satan and sin and death. There's a third question that Nahum's prophecy answers. And that is this: will God actually and ultimately put an end to evil? Hey, we're reading about, an evil empire that God did bring judgment upon in a temporal way centuries ago. And yet today in our own generation, we see evil afoot. Will he actually put an end to evil? Look at these closing verses. As Nahum sets Nineveh's divine reversal in an unforgettable image. Verse number 11. "Where's the lion's den? The feeding place of the young lions, where the lion and the lioness went, where her cubs were, with none to disturb. The lion tore enough for his cubs and strangled prey for his lioness. He filled his caves with prey and his dens with torn flesh." A lion's den was a very appropriate portrait of Nineveh. In fact, the kings of Nineveh themselves often presented their achievements, if you will, as ferocious lions cruelly tearing their enemies to pieces as they fed their own lusts. Oh, Nineveh stood proudly as a sanctuary of conquering kings, indulged queens, and spoiled royal offspring. Their beastly traits were applauded as they gathered foreign wealth by means of violence or cruelty. But that story was coming to an end. Look at verse number 13 as God gives commentary. "Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall no longer be heard." Friends, Nahum helps us all to see that beyond the human actors on the stage of history, the controlling reality is this: that the Lord is opposed to evil's ruthlessness, that God is committed to the glory of, to his glory and his people's good. Friends, there can be no greater threat than to hear these words uttered from God's mouth: "I am against you." No matter what power man may think he has, no matter what preparations he has gone to, if the Lord of hosts declares that he himself is against you, friends, you are without hope. Nahum's graphic and concrete record of these events come close to Jesus' description of the final judgment. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 13, "Just as weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Jesus says, so it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil and the righteous. And so, my friend, flee from the wrath to come. Find refuge in God. God who sent Jesus Christ to save us from our sins. It was the perfect Son of God who went to the cross to suffer the punishment of our sin. And on the cross, Jesus triumphed over sin and Satan. And if you have not done so yet, I urge you to repent of your sins and put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. God would empty the lion's den of her prey, and she would be starved of all the good things God had made and that she had violently and sinfully taken. Notice the closing line. "The voice of your messengers shall no longer be heard." Normally, messengers would be sent to the king or to the country to announce the outcome of a battle. Assyria was accustomed to these happy voices of messengers returning with this good news of victory. But when God came and would come against Nineveh, the voices of her messengers would no longer be heard. And this brings us all the way full circle to chapter 1 and verse 15. "But on the mountains of Judah, they would hear the feet of those who were bringing them good news and a message of peace." Yes, God has the power to overcome evil in this present world. The last thing that Jesus said in the upper room to his disciples was this: "I have said these things to you, that in me you might have peace. In this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." This is the tale of two cities, one ruined and one restored. Friends, think about how Nahum's message of God's decisive defeat of Nineveh emboldened the faith and the faithfulness of his people. And let it call us, the Church of Jesus Christ, to be clothed in humility and to be filled with hope as we seek to walk faithfully in this present generation. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would cause us to hear your words and to believe your words. And so if you have identified in our own hearts today sin, we pray that we would turn from it and repent and look to the provision of Jesus to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We pray, O Lord, that as a church you would cause us to be a people in this crooked and perverse generation that walks faithfully, walking in the light, as you, our God, is in the light. Please, Lord, do for us what you intend through the preaching of your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.